Religion can be a controversial thing, and I know that well, of course, as a pastor. And I suppose there's something within me that likes to address controversial topics, especially when they come up in the public square. Now, I'm going to bring us back a few years to something that was controversial at the time. Some of us may have heard of this story, some of us may never have heard about it, but I'll bring us back to January 2013. Barack Obama had just won the election a couple months earlier, so he was reelected as president, and he was going to have his second inauguration. And whoever organizes these things, there's a committee, I guess, that organizes the events related to the inauguration. They had selected one man, a rather mainstream evangelical pastor named Louis Giglio, to pray, to give the benediction at the close of the inauguration ceremony. And I guess after they had identified him as the person to give the benediction, someone else had come along and said, well, wait a minute, what does this man believe? So someone dug up an old sermon from many years earlier where he happened to preach through Romans chapter 1, and that passage mentions, among many other things and many other sins, the sin of homosexuality or homosexual practice. In other words, this man actually believes the Bible, and he was preaching from the Bible, and people found out about it, and he was very quickly uninvited or disinvited, basically pressured to step down from that position, and they replaced him with, I don't like to use the word liberal a lot of times because it immediately political things start to come to mind, but a liberal pastor who doesn't believe what the Bible says about that episode. Now, I'm not going to preach on homosexuality this morning, which may be a relief or not to you this morning. But the reason I bring this up is because I remember watching something on TV as part of the fallout of this controversy. On MSNBC, there is a man named Lawrence O'Donnell who has a show, or used to have a show. I'm not sure if he's still on right now. And he was giving a commentary on this event. And he noted that Giglio would be replaced by a pastor who does not believe parts of the Bible. And he said that that pastor is not going to believe the parts of the Bible that Barack Obama doesn't believe. And he's basically suggesting that we should ditch the whole process of having someone swear on the Bible. We should ditch that practice because really no one believes all that's in the Bible. Really no one follows all that's in the Bible. And he's at his desk. You have to imagine he's on TV at this desk in front of the camera, and he has a Bible closed in front of him, a Bible which he probably never opened and read the entirety of. And he says this, this time, that inauguration over 5 years ago, as it was last time, 2008 or 2009, for the first time in history, the book will be held by a first lady, Michelle Obama, who is a descendant of slaves. But the holy book she will be holding does not contain one word of God condemning slavery. Not one word. But that book which spends hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages condemning all sorts of things and couldn't find one sentence to condemn slavery does indeed find the space to repeatedly condemn gay people as the now banished Louis Giglio said it does. And as the First Lady is holding that book for the president, sitting somewhere near them will be a pastor who the Inauguration Committee will make sure is much more adept at hiding what that book actually says than Louis Giglio was. So I remember that he's sitting there with the Bible on his desk, kind of like a prop, and he's saying this, we really don't take the Bible seriously because the Bible never actually has one word, let alone one sentence, that condemns slavery. And his point is, we know slavery is wrong. And if the Bible doesn't say that slavery is wrong, well, maybe we should just get rid of the Bible completely. We've moved on from that. That's basically his point. Now, whether you agree with anything that he said or not, I think when we hear stuff like that, we should step back a moment and say, wait a minute. Is that true? We should also step back and think about things a little more deeply. In the last week, I said we should learn to think better. We shouldn't rush to judgments. And we should think about this. Well, okay, his point is that we all know that slavery is wrong. Why is it that we believe that to be the case? Why do we, sitting here right now, 2018, all believe that slavery is wrong? And not just the people in this building. I mean, like in America, I don't know that you're going to find many people at all who would say, yeah, slavery should come back. There's probably a few somewhere in some dark places. But most people say, no, that's wrong. Why is that the case? Where does this idea come from? And historically, what societies were the first ones to abolish slavery, to emancipate slaves? And yes, since we're in a church, what does the Bible actually say about slavery? We should think about those things. Well, I hope to answer those questions at least in part today. And I'm going to do that as we continue our study of 1 Timothy, which is a book in the New Testament of the Bible that we've been looking at for a few months now. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. And I think most of us have been here through parts of this message, but in case you were not, in this church, we usually study a whole book of the Bible by taking it in pieces, going through a few verses, a paragraph, maybe a whole chapter at times, and studying it carefully. And so we've been going through 1 Timothy. Now we get to the last chapter, chapter 6, and we get to the mention of slaves. So I want to slow down a bit and think about this issue. If you haven't been here, you haven't been here the whole time, this book of the Bible, 1 Timothy, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, this messenger of Jesus, a man who went throughout the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus and planting churches in different cities, to a younger associate of his named Timothy. And Paul had left Timothy in this church in a city called Ephesus to kind of straighten out that church and make sure it was healthy. His point was to tell Timothy how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth, essentially the temple of God. And he's already addressed a few different groups of people, and today he gets to the issue of slaves. So this is what Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Then he moves on. I want to explain something about this passage as we read it in the translation that we're using, the English Standard Version. Here it says bondservants, and then there's a little superscription. It refers down to a footnote, and it says, or slaves. The ESV has had some minor revisions over its brief lifespan. It was published in 2001, and like a lot of Bible translations, they kind of tinker with it as years go on. It happened with the NIV as well. And it used to say slaves. Now it says bondservants with a footnote. It used to be reversed, so it said slaves with a footnote or bondservants. The Greek word is doulos, which does mean slave, but the ESV, probably because when we see the word slave and we think about slavery in America, they don't want us to automatically jump to that image. So that's why they put that there. But it really is slavery that it's talking about. Now, as we read that, it's a little bit jarring to read about slaves and masters. Especially, it's almost like nonchalant. Paul's like, you know, there'll be slaves, there'll be masters in the church, this is what they ought to do. Okay, next. And you want to say, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Why are there slaves and masters? And shouldn't you be, you know, just saying, well, slavery is wrong and it should be abolished? We would expect that of Paul coming from our context, from our perspective, almost 2,000 years later. But Paul's words don't really match our expectations. And if we stop and think about it, say, wait a minute, why does he do that? Well, to understand why Paul doesn't write the way we think he ought to, we need to understand slavery a bit better. And we need to understand it in its context. And I'm actually going to give us three contexts to understand this better. So the first context is the context of kind of the big story of the Bible. And I'll do this kind of quickly. So in the beginning, of course, God made the heavens and the earth, and he made human beings to be the crown of his creation. They were made in his image and likeness, which means that they are made to represent God, to reflect his glory, to rule over his creation by, of course, coming under God's rule. They were made to worship God and to love him and obey him the way children would obey and love a perfect father. And in the beginning, there's no hint of division among human beings. There's no hint of some human beings exploiting and oppressing and using other human beings. There's no division. Everything is just peace and harmony. That's the story of creation. But then something changed. We call this part of the story the fall. The human beings that God made didn't trust him the way they ought to have trusted him. Instead of listening to God's words and doing what God had called them to do, they listened to another voice and they act on those words. And they disobey God. And the consequences are horrific because they rebelled against this perfect, holy, righteous, loving God, a good God. He could not allow that rebellion to go unchecked, or else all of creation would be forever lost and ruined. So he has this curse put upon creation, a partial punishment for sin. So he removes the people from the sacred space of the Garden of Eden, and he puts a curse on creation, so life is going to be hard. Life's going to be hard for the human beings because they are going to die ultimately. And they'll be at war with each other while they live. When we turn away from God, the source of all goodness, of all beauty, of all truth, of all life, we get not goodness but badness. We get not beauty but ugliness. We get not truth but lies. We don't get life, we find death. And the reason that we're at war with each other and that we would even exploit and use each other and oppress each other is because we're first at war with God. Now, the first mention of slavery in the Bible comes in the context of a passage that has a curse in it. Early on in the Bible, in the story of Noah and the flood has subsided, and Noah's son, Ham, violates, he dishonors Noah. And so Noah curses not actually Ham directly, he curses Ham's son named Canaan. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall be to his brothers," or the NIV has it, "the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And there's an acknowledgement that slavery is part of this curse on the world. Because of human sin, we enslave each other. And I should add this here so we understand this. Slavery was universal in the ancient world. It was in all societies throughout the world. It was in Egypt, it was in Assyria, it was in Babylon, east and west. Wherever people were in the sinful ancient world, you had slavery. The Bible never commands people to enslave others, but it does assume that slavery will already exist. And of course, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. So the Bible has talked about creation, no slavery. Things are great between God and even among people. And then it talks about sin's entrance into the world, and part of the consequence of sin is we do messed up things, including enslave one another. The fall, this presence of sin in the world, is why anything bad exists. The next chapter of the story is redemption. And I'm going to get to that later. I'll actually hold that back for a moment. But the very final part of the Bible's story is restoration, or the consummation of God's plans, where all of sin is removed from the world and the whole universe, it's restored. It is remade to be a paradise where only God and his people live, and there certainly is no hint of slavery there. So we understand that God made a world where there was no slavery. He's going to remake a world where there's no slavery, but slavery is in the world because of sin. Here's the second context in which we need to understand slavery so that we understand why the Bible says things that it does. And that's the context of the Roman Empire. almost 2,000 years ago. This was the superpower of the world. And slavery had already existed in the lands that were part of the Roman Empire. You know, the Greeks had slaves. Slavery was part of the Mediterranean world. And it was part of the Roman Empire. And there are a lot of things that we should realize about slavery in the Roman Empire, just so we get a good idea of what we're talking about and how it differed, actually, from slavery in America. So one thing we should realize is there were a lot of slaves. We don't know exact statistics of the ancient times because people weren't as numbers-focused as we are. It's hard to come by statistics, but there are two different estimates that I've read about slaves in Rome and in Italy. One estimate was that slaves accounted for something like 2 to 3 million of the 7.5 million inhabitants of Italy. So not the whole Roman Empire, but the Italian peninsula. And that same author who made that claim said that slaves were probably closer to 10% of the total population of the Roman Empire. That's probably a low estimate. On the other hand, I read an estimate that said 85 to 90% of the inhabitants of Rome, the city, and the peninsula of Italy were slaves, or they were of slave origin in the first and second centuries. Facts and figures about slavery in the provinces are sketchy by comparison with those in Italy, but the existing evidence suggests a comparable percentage. That's what another author said. So the truth may be somewhere in between. Maybe the active slaves, people who are still under slavery, could be as little as 10% of the total population of the Roman Empire, perhaps a lot more. But people who had been slaves, who had been freed, plus the current slaves, might have been a majority of the whole Roman Empire. So there were a lot of slaves. The second thing we should know about slavery is that people became slaves in different kinds of ways. Some people sold themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. And there was no such thing as declaring bankruptcy back then. And in fact, the way that we deal with debt has changed in recent years. As recently as the mid-19th century, there was a thing called debtor's prison. If you couldn't pay your debts, you could do jail time. It's a good way of, you know, deterring people from accumulating a lot of debt. Maybe they should bring it back. I'm not really saying that today. But people could sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off debts. Actually, some people could sell themselves into slavery to improve their standing in society because slaves could be freed. They could pay off their own debts eventually, buy themselves freedom. Usually when you were freed, you became a Roman citizen. And you could actually end up having a better life. People became slaves because they were captured by slavers. Sometimes there were abandoned children. People would just leave unwanted children outside. And people would come and raise those children in order to be slaves. More likely, people became slaves in the Roman Empire because they were prisoners of war. As the Roman Empire grew, it conquered surrounding lands, and it took people from those lands and made them slaves. Here's a third thing about slavery in the Roman Empire. It was not based on skin color. It wasn't based on ethnicity. I don't like using the word race because there's one human race, but if you want to use the word race, it was not based on race. Often, masters and slaves looked the same. That's actually been true throughout the world. There were slave owners who were black, Africans, who had African slaves. I actually learned in studying a bit about slavery that in Charleston, South Carolina, I think it was the 1830 census, there were 407 black slave owners. Kind of, you know, mind-boggling. So slavery, again, is part of the human condition, the sinful human condition. But in the Roman Empire, it was not one ethnicity or one race, one people who looked a certain way, enslaving another people who looked a different way. Masters and slaves could look much the same. Also in the Roman Empire, slaves had certain rights. You know, we think of slavery in America as being this awful, cruel institution, which is what it was, but slavery in the Roman Empire, though not great, was different. Slaves could earn money. They could buy their own freedom. If they had rich masters, they may live better than the free people who were poor. When they were free, they were usually relatively young, perhaps around age 30. There's not evidence of people dying in an old age while they were slaves. Now, the fourth thing we should realize is that slaves were treated very differently based on what they did as slaves. There were many different occupations that slaves could have. Probably the people who had it worst off were the people who were used sexually. They're basically sex slaves then, there are sex slaves now. The hardest work physically was work in the mines. Hundreds of thousands of slaves would work mining different metals and things out of the ground, and it was awful. People could die doing that. Most slaves would be working as farmers, work in the fields. But slaves could also be domestic workers working in the home. They could manage their master's businesses. They could be artists. They could be artisans, like craftspeople. They could even be physicians. So there are many different types of things that slaves could do, and I'm sure that depending on what they did, their quality of life would vary quite a bit. Now, all that is to say that slavery was very different then in that place than what we think of now. Not that it's great. No one's advocating that Roman slavery was a good thing. But it just means that slaves were not necessarily completely degraded and used to death. It could happen that way, but they could actually end up having a pretty good life. Now, the final context that I want us to see slavery in is the context of the New Testament. I could talk about slavery in the Old Testament. That would take a lot more time, so I'm not going to do that today. But I do want us to see what the New Testament has to say about slavery. And when we read Paul's words, we need to understand why he wouldn't speak out more against slavery. First of all, I would say this. You know, Lawrence O'Donnell, this man on MSNBC, said the Bible doesn't say one word about slavery. And, you know, if you're reading, if you want to be a literalist, okay, it doesn't say one word against slavery. It actually says more than one word against slavery. But it doesn't say words that are like, you know, fundamentalists read the Bible and they say, well, if it doesn't say slavery is wrong, then I don't believe slavery is wrong. I want that plain statement. Unless it says slavery is a sin, I won't believe it's a sin. And no, there's no one sentence that says slavery is a sin, therefore slavery should be abolished everywhere. But the Bible actually does have a lot to say against slavery. And Paul, in 1 Timothy, has already said a word against slavery. In the beginning of the book, chapter 1, he's talking about how the law has a purpose to reveal sin. And it is used against the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners. And he has this vice list, a list of all the bad people, people doing the bad things. And in that list, he talks about enslavers. So to capture people, to kidnap them, to be slaves, to basically steal people, is a sin. So the Bible actually does say at least one word against slavery, but it says more than that. Paul also wrote a whole book of the Bible that in its own way is against slavery, a short letter, the letter to Philemon. It's worth reading. We're not going to read all of it today, but the basic story is Paul's writing to a man named Philemon. He was a Christian, and he had at least one slave, a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And for whatever reason, Onesimus ended up with Paul. Paul was in prison in Rome. Onesimus might have run away, or somehow he got to where Paul was. And Paul's writing to Philemon. He's saying, look, here's what I'm going to do. I am sending Onesimus back to you. But I want you to treat him a certain way. So he says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. So he's basically saying, I could command you as an apostle, just let Onesimus go. I could do that. That's the right thing to do. That's what is required. But for love's sake, I'm going to appeal to your conscience in a way. Instead of commanding Philemon, he reminds them of some theological truths. He says, Onesimus is literally a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He's not just any slave. He's a prisoner. He says that of himself, tells Philemon that. And he says of Onesimus that he has become like a son to me. and I have become like a father to this slave. So this slave, not just a slave, he's my family. And he says, I'm sending him, my very heart, back to you, Philemon. He says, I would like to keep Onesimus for me because he's been helpful to me while I've been in prison. But I'm going to send him back to you in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. He's counting on Philemon setting Onesimus free. And he says this now, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, or the same word really means slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So I want you to have him back, but not as your slave. I want you to have this man back as more than a slave, as your brother, because that's what he is. He is your brother in Christ. And then he tells Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus as you receive me. Treat him, the slave, like you treat me. And he says, if he owns you anything, charge it to my account. Which sounds like Paul was willing to pay the price to free Onesimus. If Philemon wanted money in return for losing a slave, Paul says, I'd be willing to pay you that amount of money. Paul says to Philemon that he owes Paul even his own self. He says, you know, I can pay you for the loss of a slave, but you owe me something. You owe me your whole life. Why would Paul say that? Because Paul probably was the one who preached the gospel to this man named Philemon, and Philemon came to faith. And because he believed this message of Christianity, he received eternal life. So how much does he owe Paul? A lot. Paul's, you know, subtly reminding him, you really owe me. The least you could do is free this man, the slave. And then Paul comes to the conclusion, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So it's, I know you're going to do the right thing. You're going to release this man. So, those of us just joining us here, I'm talking about what the Bible says about slavery because we've come to this part in one of the books of the Bible that we're studying. It mentions slaves. Now, Paul does not just outright say slavery is wrong, slavery is a sin, we ought to abolish slavery, but what he does is actually more radical. He tells this man, Philemon, your slave does not have a lower status than you. He is on equal footing with you. You are both children of God. You are brothers in Christ. You both have equal access to God. You both have an equal inheritance. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He means everyone can have access to eternal life, the same inheritance, if you have faith in Jesus. Doesn't matter who you are in this life. When Paul writes to churches and he says, slaves, you act this way, masters, you act this way, he's imagining there are people in the same church. They're worshiping together, slaves and masters. They're put on the same level, singing the same hymns, hearing the same scripture, both taking the Lord's Supper together. That's a radical thing. And if you look at Paul's references to slaves and masters, we don't have time to look at all the other passages, but he talks about in Ephesians 6 and at the end of Colossians 3 and then the first verse in Colossians 4. He basically says, slaves, work hard, treat your masters honorably, because remember this, your true master is Jesus. You're not working for your master on earth, you're working for your master in heaven. Do your best. And he tells the masters, remember that you are really a slave. Your master is Jesus. Treat your slaves a certain way. And I think the expectation is that knowledge is going to change that relationship completely. Now, we might still wonder why Paul doesn't write more forcefully against the institution of slavery. I don't think if we were to go back in time and ask Paul, hey, is slavery a good thing? He'd say yes. I don't think he'd say that. He said, Paul, why is there slavery in the world? Well, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But why doesn't he just come out swinging against the institution itself? I think there are at least two reasons why he doesn't. And the first is this. In the early church, Christians had no political power or influence. They had no power to change things. And the Roman Empire was not this democratic republic in which we stand. It was very different. They couldn't say, well, we're going to send a lobbyist to Rome, and we're going to make sure we get our people in the Senate. We're going to contact our senators, tell them we don't like slavery. We're going to get online. We're going to go to change.org. We're going to start a petition. There's none of this that they could do. They just couldn't change things. And if they tried to put an end to slavery by force or by maybe sending some wild-eyed prophet to Caesar in Rome, stop it. This is evil. It probably would have backfired because the Roman Empire would have crushed all Christians. They could do that. They were good at putting an end to rebellious people. So I think when we read the Bible, we need to make sure that we're reading it in its historical context, or we won't understand some things. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't advocate for freedom. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where he's basically saying, it's good for you to remain in whatever position you were in when you became a Christian. And he's talking about marriage. If you were married, stay married. If you were unmarried, hey, it's great to be single. It's not bad to be married. It's not a sin to be married. But if you can be single and be a Christian, it's wonderful. And in that context, he addresses slaves and he says, look, were you a bondservant or a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. They're saying, slaves, if you can buy your freedom, which is a possibility in the Roman Empire, do it. That's great. It's a good thing. If you cannot do it, don't worry yourself to death over it. You could still be a faithful Christian in that position. And remember this, if you are currently a slave, you are really free in the Lord. If you are currently free, remember that you're actually a slave of the Lord. We're all going to have a master. We're all going to be slaves of someone or something. I'll talk about that in a bit. But there's another reason, though, why Paul doesn't speak out more forcefully against slavery. And it's something that we really need to think about today, too. Not with regard to slavery, because that's not the issue that we're fighting today, but with respect to other things. Paul knows that there are things that are more important than politics and public policy and even justice on this earth in this life. The reason he doesn't command Philemon in that letter, Philemon, to free his slave, Onesimus, is because he wants Philemon to think more deeply about the gospel and all its implications. So he doesn't just give a command, he brings him back to the gospel, the heart of Christianity, the good news that we proclaim. He wants this slave owner to realize that his slave is his brother. And that reminds me of words that you've heard, I'm sure, maybe you've sung from O Holy Night, Christmas song. Talks about Jesus. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And Christianity has given hope to literal slaves the world over, promising an ultimate freedom in eternity that they don't have in this life. But it has something powerful to say to all of us, which is that all of us are slaves. Jesus once said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Elsewhere, Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, that everyone is a slave. The only choice is whether you're going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, a slave of God. The Apostle Peter says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. we like to think that we are free. And I think that's one of the gods of this age, this god of ultimate freedom, that we can determine for ourselves whatever we want to do, whatever we want to be. No one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me what's good and what's evil. I determine that for myself. I am free. Particularly in our American context, that's a god for us. But the Bible's message is very different. It says, no, you're not free. You may think you are, but something owns you. Something is your master. We start out in this life as being mastered by our sin, by our wrong desires. We're not free to do what is right because we desire at heart to do what is wrong. Even when we intend to do something right, we're always battling against selfishness and pride and greed and lust. We're not free to do what is good. We're not free to live up to the very reason why we exist, which is, again, to glorify, honor, worship, love God. The Bible says we're actually in chains. We have a terrible master. But the Bible's message doesn't end there. It says something quite amazing. It says that though we were enslaved to sin, God came to free us. And he came to free us by becoming a slave. Consider another famous passage of Paul's from another one of his letters, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, literally, doulos, a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So though Jesus was and he still is the Son of God, he is God. He has eternally existed. He enjoyed all the freedoms of being God, living in glory. He set that freedom aside. And he became a human being. He humbled himself to that. And he humbled himself to the point of being a servant, or literally, a slave. He humbled himself to enter into a world full of sinners, people who would doubt him and mock him and reject him and betray him and arrest him and torture him and kill him. Humbled himself to do all that so that he could rescue us. So that he could pay the penalty for our rebellion against God, our sin, by dying on the cross, where he absorbed the righteous, perfect judgment of God. God's a perfect judge. He can't just let sin slide. If sin were unchecked, it would just devour everything. It's got to be punished. And the only way that God can punish our sin without destroying us is by putting our sin upon Jesus, his Son. Jesus came to bear that, to be enslaved to that, so that we could go free. And everyone who trusts in him has the chains of sin broken. They are forgiven of their sin. They are given the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, who is at work within us to change us so that we don't desire to sin, so that we can obey God. And those who trust in Jesus, they may be humbled and humiliated in this life. We will die unless Jesus comes before that time. That though we die, we will be exalted like Jesus. We will be resurrected to glory. And this part of the Bible story is known as redemption. And it's given many people great hope. Slaves have been comforted by this news so they could bear up through the worst treatment. Though they were powerless to change their status, they could put their hope in Jesus and know that freedom was coming. The Apostle Peter wrote to slaves who were suffering unjustly in 1 Peter chapter 2 and tells them to be subject to their masters, even if they are to suffer unjustly, to do so because it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And he says, for this For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The message of Christianity has brought slaves hope, but it has also led people to work on behalf of slaves to free them, to emancipate the slaves, to abolish slavery. Over a long period of time, we don't know exactly when. Sometimes older history is like this. We don't have all the gaps filled in for us by documents. But over centuries, slavery ended essentially in Europe. By the Middle Ages, there were very few slaves in any part of Europe. Sarah Rudin, a professor of the classics, hardly a Bible-thumping evangelical, she said, "The early Christian church, without staging any actual campaign against slavery, in the course of the centuries, weakened it until it all but disappeared from Europe. Slavery was doomed simply because it jarred with Christian feeling, the same basic circumstance that doomed it in the modern West." Now, it's true that slavery reemerged around the 1500s, the 1600s, and it's a shameful thing. And there were some people who were Christians, probably indeed, and some people who just claimed to be Christians, who tried to justify having slaves, and that's a shameful thing. But on the same token, there were many Christians who pushed for the abolition of slavery. That was both in America and in different parts of the world. In fact, as many as two-thirds of the people belonging to the abolition movement in America were actually pastors. In the 1830s, that was the case. Many of the celebrated figures who pushed for abolition of slavery in America, they were Christians, and they were led by their Christian motivations. They knew that other people, everyone, is made in the image of God, that no one should be used like a tool. You know, the ancient Greeks thought that was okay to use people because they thought some people were naturally inferior. So it was Aristotle who called slaves animate tools. And Plato called them human tools. Christians don't look at it that way. Some people think, well, you know, the emancipation of slaves, the abolishment of slavery, that's because of the Enlightenment. But the truth is, many of the celebrated figures of the Age of Reason, like Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, Voltaire, David Hume, they were not for the abolishment of slavery. They were in support of keeping slavery. Worldviews that don't believe that all human beings are unique creations of God, that they're made in the image of God, don't have the resources to say no to the exploitation and oppression of other people. They don't have the resources to have whole countries go against self-interest in order to free those who are oppressed. Now, I think that the whole worldview of atheism, we're just here by a grand story of evolution, does not give us the resources to treat all people well. If it's just the survival of the fittest, why is it wrong for the strong to enslave the weak if it helps them to survive better? It's an ugly worldview if you take it seriously. But Christianity is very different because it gives us the motivation to treat all people as unique image bearers of God. In England, one of the leading figures in the abolition movement was a man named William Wilberforce. He was a member of Parliament. And largely due to his work, the British Empire banned the slave trade throughout the empire, and then they banned slavery altogether in the year 1833. And they did this at great cost. Slavery didn't exist in England for many years, but it existed in different places like in the West Indies and the islands in the Caribbean where they got their sugar from. And all of these plantation owners in the Caribbean said, if you get rid of slavery, it's going to cost us a lot. So they made this kind of compromise. The House of Commons decided that England would reimburse or kind of compensate the slave owners for the loss of their slaves, up to the cost of half of the British annual budget when this happened. Imagine that. Our annual budget in America is a little bit over $4 trillion now. Imagine if America said, we're going to spend $2 trillion this year to do what is right. It would be totally against the self-interest of many people. But that's what they did in England because of Christian motivations. And freedom always comes at a cost. We saw that in that historical event, and we see that with Jesus' sacrifice. And there are many ways for us to respond to this message and to Jesus' sacrifice today. And if I'd say this, if you are not really a follower of Jesus, if you are not putting your hope and your trust in him, I urge you to do that. Because I'll tell you this, you may not feel this way now, but I'll tell you the truth. You are not free right now. You are not free from your pride. You're not free from some disordered desires that we all have, all of us, that lead us to do things that deep down we know we shouldn't do. And we're not free to live for the very reason why we exist, to glorify God. You're not free from the fear of death. Jesus came to destroy the power of death and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, Hebrews says. Jesus is the only way to be made right with God, and he's the best master you could ever have. Every other master will destroy you, will degrade you, will beat you down and make you feel worthless at the end of the day, and they won't help. But Jesus can, if you trust in him. I would love to talk to you personally about what that looks like to put your faith in him. There are many ways that Christians can respond to this message. Again, we're not fighting a battle against slavery today, but we do tend to get caught up in politics a lot. And the radical thing that Paul does is say there's something more important than politics. The gospel is more important. Making the gospel look good is actually more important than get fired up about any particular justice issue. That speaks to all different kinds of Christians who are politically minded. Because we get so fixated on something that's wrong in the world that we make that the ultimate thing instead of the gospel. And Paul would say no. He told slaves, honor your masters so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And there may be times that we have to put up with bad stuff in the world in order that the name of God may not be reviled. We have to trust that if we live faithfully as Christians and do what we're called to do, that goodness will spread through the world and that evil will be reined in. Making God look good is more important than vindicating ourselves. We should be willing to suffer for God because Jesus, the truly righteous one, suffered for us. We should also learn to serve God in all circumstances, regardless of our position in society. You know, if you're an employee, work hard as though God were your ultimate employer, your boss, because he is. If you happen to be an employer, know that you have a boss too, so treat your employees well. Regardless of our position in the world, we are called to serve the greatest master there is, the only one who would die for his servants. Any other master will ruin us, destroy us, but not Jesus. He came and he became a slave to set us free. He died so that we may live. Let's pray. Father, we can look at this passage and these other passages in the Bible and be confused about why you didn't put an end to slavery immediately. Just as we can look at the world today, we see many evils and say, God, why don't you just get rid of that now? But we know that all of the evil things that exist in the world are because of sin, and we look no further than the mirror to see sin in the world. It's in us. And you sent your son to become a slave so that we could be freed. I pray we would trust in that. I pray that the true freedom that anyone needs is freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the fear of death, from the stranglehold that the devil has on us. And I pray that we all would trust in Jesus. I pray that we would work for righteousness. We can still trust in Jesus and trust that in the end he will make everything right and quietly and in a godly way, work for justice, just as all these abolitionists did. I thank you for them, Thank you that they worked hard and they spoke out against that which is evil. But we need to do that with our eyes always on the gospel about what matters most. That can't take a back seat to anything, because nothing else is going to save people from death and condemnation but the good news of Jesus. Thank you for that good news, Father. Thank you for him. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.